Well, thank you, Evan, and good evening. Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. For you give every one of us life and breath and everything we need. For it is in you that we live and move and have our being. So help us to seek and to reach out to and to find you, for you are near to us. And may knowing this illuminate our hearts as you speak to us from your word this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the movie A Few Good Men, a movie who many consider to be the greatest legal drama of all time, there is a very iconic scene within the courtroom. Tom Cruise plays a military lawyer investigating the suspicious death of a Marine. A Marine under the care of his commander, played by Jack Nicholson. And the movie is quite brilliant in the way that it winds towards its climactic scene, a scene where Tom Cruise thunders across the witness stand at Jack Nicholson, "I want the truth." To which Jack Nicholson thunders back with interest, "You can't handle the truth." At which point, Nicholson reveals the hard truths of what it takes to protect his country, and confesses to the crime. Well, when we come to tonight's passage, Isaiah 41, we come to a courtroom scene that is equally climactic, a scene where God plays a prosecution lawyer to reveal some hard truths about humanity, hard truths about humanity's attitude towards him and their love affair with idols. Often when we hear the word idol, we often think of the latest pop star to grace our television talent shows. Or when we hear of the word idol in a religious context, we tend to think of primitive people bowing down to statues or totems and shrines in ancient ritual. But Tim Keller does well to point out in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that when it comes to idols, that our modern society isn't that different from these ancient ones. For like theirs, our culture is dominated by its own set of idols, its own set of rituals and shrines. But ours don't tend to look like figures or images carved out of wood or monoliths chiseled out of stone. No, ours tend to look like office towers or gyms or beauty salons and sports stadiums. Places where sacrifices are constantly made by worshippers for the same reason that ancient worshippers sacrificed to their idols, in the hope of receiving a happy and successful life and to just ward off disaster. And while things like work and fitness and beauty and watching sport are good things, they become bad things when we allow them to become ultimate things in our lives, because they were never meant to become God things. Or as Isaiah would say, they were never meant to become idols, for they were never meant to become the things that we seek our ultimate meaning and purpose and contentment and significance from, because we will only find all of that in God. So what is it that makes you content? What do you tend to think about more than anything else? What do you really long for? What would you give up anything for in order to have? What would make your life feel hardly worth living if you lost it? The reason I ask these probing questions is because their answers will lead you straight to your idols. Because the hard truth is, the truth that we can't or we find difficult to handle is our answer to those questions will often be something or someone other than God. Which is what Isaiah wants to speak to us about this evening. Tonight, Isaiah is going to help us to love God more than anything else in our lives by showing us two things. By showing us how dearly loved we are by God in Christ, and by showing us the futility of loving something else. The futility of loving something more than Him. Because tonight is all about the truth about God and idols. Well, last week we ended with a scene of comfort, while this week we begin with a scene of confrontation. God is the divine plaintiff. He is summonsing the nations to court, summonsing those who deny or oppose Him. For He is demanding that they prove they're the ones in control, that they are the ones who shape history. And of course, when they come before God's bar of judgment, they have nothing to say, which is why He commands their silence. In verse 1, God says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." Isaiah uses the word islands or coastlands globally. He uses it to include every land that's across the ocean in order to make sure that he covers everyone in God's subpoena. And God taunts his opponents. He goads their inability to prove their misguided belief that they're the ones in control, that they actually determine the course of history without him. And he does that by telling them to renew their strength sarcastically. It's like he's telling them to take a moment when he can just see them starting to struggle in the witness stand, right before he just hits them with this irrefutable evidence that they are not the ones who are in control, for he is. He's like this hotshot prosecution lawyer that's all over the guilty defendant like white on rice. And he hits them with that indisputable evidence in verse 2. And here it becomes apparent that the primary nation on trial is Babylon, because the evidence that God uses to prove that they are not in control of history is Cyrus, described in verse 2 by God as the one he stirred up from the east. You see, the Babylonians were an extremely brutal regime who'd proven themselves unstoppable. At least they had, until Cyrus came along, for he stopped them in their bloodthirsty tracks. His military campaigns that led to their total collapse were swift and impressive. And God refers to the ease at which he did that in verses 2 and 3. He says to Babylon, "Though it was Cyrus's sword, I am the one who did that. I am the one who stirred him up from the east. I am the one who handed you and your evil cohorts over to him." That's how he's able to blow you guys off the map effortlessly in verse 3. Who did this? Who carried it through in verse 4? Who called forth the generations from the beginning? It was me, I the Lord. I was with the first of them and with the last. I am he. I am the one who controls history. Well, when humanity sees the evidence presented before them that they are not the masters of their own domain, they tremble in fear in verse 5. In verse 6, they try and help one another with empty platitudes like, be strong. And perhaps in what is the greatest of ironies in verse 7, they fabricate their own system of faith to try and avoid God, to try and persuade themselves that he doesn't exist, that they're still the ones in control, that they are the ones in charge of history. Well, recently, when we were out on the streets for evangelism, we met a woman who, the moment we spoke about Jesus, she blasted us about the Christian faith. And she asked me if I believed in the Bible, which I said absolutely, and to which she asked, why? She said, you know, why would you believe in events from a book that happened thousands of years ago when you weren't even there to see it? And so I asked her, well, what do you believe? And she said that she believed in the Big Bang Theory, to which I said, with all due respect, why would you believe in that event which allegedly happened millions of years ago when you weren't even there to see it happen? I said, do not fool yourself into thinking that yours is not a position of faith, because not believing in God still requires faith, because you don't have a first cause. Your theory assumes that somewhere, way back, nothing created something, which is why I believe that your position actually requires more faith than mine. Friends, I am not against science. I actually did science at uni. But whenever humanity tries to use it or anything else to try and remove God, it all topples over. And so we end up like verse 7. We say to ourselves, it's good, but then we have to keep adding more and more nails to try and prop it up, because whatever we subscribe to without God eventually topples over. For every day when things don't go according to plan, we're confronted with the reality that we still haven't figured everything out, that we're not the masters of our own domain, that we are not the ones who are in control. In many ways, Isaiah's making the same point as the Apostle Paul would go on to make in Athens. Which in Acts 17 went along the lines of this. God is not dependent upon you. You are dependent upon God. You do not make a place for God. He has made a place for you. He is the one in control of history. He is the one who determines the times and the regions. And why does he do that? He does that so that you would seek him, reach out for him, and find him. For he is not far from you. Friends, how you respond to God determines how he will respond to you. If you choose to acknowledge him and that he is the one in control of history, if you choose to be for him in that way, then he will be for you. But to choose not to is to make the same choice as the islands or the nations or Babylon. It is to choose to meet him at a place of judgment. Well, when we come to verse 8, we come to this seismic shift in Isaiah's focus. For Isaiah has left the courtroom. In verses 8 through 20, court is adjourned as he shifts his focus from those opposed to God towards God's own people. And the way that he speaks to his own people is so endearing. In verse 8, he describes them as chosen, as his own servant, his friend. In verse 9, he says, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I have chosen and not rejected you. So do not fear or be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and help and uphold you in my righteous hand. In verses 11 and 12, your enemies, all those who wage war against you, will be no more. For in verse 13, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. In verse 14, God twice reiterates again that they need not fear, for he will help them. He will take them from a thing of insignificance, a worm, little Israel, and turn them into a thing of significance, even a thing of judgment, which is symbolized by a threshing sledge in verse 15. Threshing sledges had sharp teeth made of stone or metal underneath them and were used to be dragged over the grain to separate it from the husk. And so here God uses this as a metaphor of judgment in verses 15 and 16 to reassure his people that they will be victorious over all that is opposed and everything that has afflicted them. And the result will be a rejoicing and new life and renewal in verses 17 through 20. Those in need and those in thirst will be satisfied and quenched. The Lord will answer and not forsake them. He will turn barren deserts into flowing rivers, lush springs and fertile forests, every tree you can imagine. And verse 20 reveals God will do all this. He will deliver and enable his people to flourish for the same reason he judged those who opposed him. So that people may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Well, few things in life are more tragic than unrequited love. And yet unrequited love is what makes these words so amazing. For the story of God's people of old, Israel was very much a tale of unrequited love. For even though God was always near to them, their hearts were always far from him. And yet here we see God committed to them regardless of how uncommitted they were to him. And friends, this is our hope. This is our hope. For here we see a God who is prepared to go to the farthest corners of the earth to set his affection upon his people. Here we see a God who chooses and strengthens and upholds and helps and redeems and is with and will not reject his people, so they need not fear or be dismayed. So is that true for you, little believer? Are you free from fear and dismay regardless of what life throws at you? Are you free from fear and dismay because your significance is derived from the amazing fact that your God loves you so much that he died for you because you failed to love him? Or does fear and dismay remain because you try and derive your significance from something else? Friend, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see someone who fails? Do you see someone who makes mistakes? Do you see someone who rarely seems to get it right? Do you see someone who too often doesn't know what to do? Someone who oftentimes feels as insignificant as a worm? Or do you see someone for whom Christ died? Because hear this, that is how God sees you. because it's no longer about what you may or may not have done. It is all about what he has done. And so that everyone may see and know and consider what the hand of the Lord is doing in your life. Which is why Isaiah says to you what he said to them, that your significance does not come from the situations or even the judgments that you find yourself in. Your significance, it does not come from the mistakes you've made and the bad choices you've made or from everything that threatens and afflicts you. No, your significance comes from God's unconditional love for you, seen through what his Son did for you. Your significance is shown to you in the cross. Seeing that and knowing that is what puts to death fear and dismay. It's what enables you to persevere, even when your life feels as though it is in exile and everything says, give up. Seeing and knowing God's love for you in his Son enables the places that were once barren in your life to experience flourishing and redemption and new life. Because nothing enables you to believe God when he says to you, I have chosen you and not rejected you more than the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, just before court was adjourned back in verse 7, Isaiah's closing address was made against humanity for their idolatry. And once court is back in session in verse 21, the prophet resumes the address right where he left off. By this time, the idols themselves are called to the witness stand. In verse 21, the Lord returns to his line of questioning. Present your case. Set forth your arguments. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were or what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something so that we'll be dismayed and filled with fear. Do you see what God is doing? God is provoking their idols, their false gods, to inflict what he has just promised his people to remove. Fear and dismay. And the scene is almost comical as God, the divine lawyer, he stands over the witness box demanding the defendant either say or do something. And when that doesn't happen, by the time we get to verse 24, Isaiah directs our eyes to the witness box so that we will all see what the problem is. And behold, there it is. Their idols are just sitting there like lifeless dolls, incapable of a response. In verse 25, Isaiah returns or refers to King Cyrus again, this time coming from the north. And he refers to him again to prove the point that he has been pushing all along. The utter worthlessness of idols. Some will question whether it's Cyrus this time, because verse 25 says he calls upon the name of the Lord, which would seem a surprising thing for a Persian king to do. And yet Ezra chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 records Cyrus doing precisely just that. Here verse 26 ridicules idols again for their inability to foretell the future, an inability in sharp contrast to God's ability in verse 27. God looks, but there is no one among the gods to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. And in verse 29, he wins a landslide victory, concluding they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. But that's the thing about idols. They promise you the world. They promise to give you your heart's desire that if I just work this many hours, or if I just go this many times to the gym, or have this many cosmetic procedures, then I won't have any fear or dismay. Instead, I'll have contentment and significance and a future. But what they promise, they cannot deliver. And once their victims finally realize that, all they are left with is wind and confusion. Well, perhaps one of the most compelling and honest accounts proving the utter worthlessness of idols comes from a man by the name of Marcus Persson. Now, if you're over the age of 30, chances are you've never heard of this guy. But if you're not, you probably know him as Notch, the creator of Minecraft. I can still see a lot of confused faces, so let me give you the details. Minecraft is a computer game that this guy developed, which he sold to Microsoft 2 years ago, wait for it, for $2.5 billion. I don't even like the game, anyway. But not long after, Notch bought a ridiculously big house and partied all the time. After a while, he used Twitter to publish some extremely honest tweets about how having more than everything he ever wanted didn't turn out to what he thought it would be. And one of his tweets said, "The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying." Another said, "I sit around all day waiting for my friends with jobs to have time to do stuff." He didn't use the word stuff, but we're in a church, so you can fill in the blanks. Another tweet said, "People who made sudden success are telling me this is normal and will pass. That's good to know. I guess I'll go and take a shower then." Isn't it incredible that one of the richest men in the world still goes to bed every night with fear and dismay and an uncertain future? That even $2.5 billion does not make you immune to verse 26. Who told of this from the beginning, so we could know, or beforehand, so we could say he was right. No one told of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you. Well, it's significant that in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon lines up pretty much everything that we tend to turn into idols. A career, family, wealth, power, reputation, innovation, real estate, parties, fame, women, comedy, beauty, wisdom. Solomon had more of every one of those than you and I can possibly imagine, and yet he still came to the conclusion that all of it is meaningless if that's all there is. He said it is a quote, unquote, a chasing after the wind, which is a similar conclusion to that here from Isaiah in verse 29. So how do you try and deal with fear and dismay? What is it that you turn to be content? What do you think about more than anything else? What do you really long for? What would make your life hardly worth living if you lost it? Where do you look for and try and find your meaning, your purpose, and your significance? Because I am here to tell you this evening that you will only find all of that in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the only thing in this life and the next that offers you a secure future and will never disappoint you. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, "Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him you will find everything else. He is the one who made you. He is the one who sustained you. He is the one who died for your sin so that you could know you have a future. So do you see how great his love is for you on that cross? Do you see that he is the one in control of history? That he is the one who is writing your story every day? Believing in and knowing Jesus doesn't mean that you will know what is around the corner, but it means that you are in the hands of the one who does. And that changes everything. And so look for him, and you will find him. And with that, everything else." Friends, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this timely message from your prophet about the truth about you and idols. And Lord, we confess that so often we try and find our significance and our meaning and our purpose and our fulfillment in things other than you. And so, Father, we confess that to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us our idols and that you would purge them from us, Lord, that we would put nothing beside or above you in our lives. Father, we just thank you for this reminder of how you see your people, and that in your amazing love for us, that we can find our significance in what your Son has done for us on that cross. So Lord, life, this world, everything pulls at us from all these different directions, but please help us to have our eyes of faith, firmly fixed upon him. Lord, this is our earnest prayer as your people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we're going to sing two songs.